As we come to the end of the book of Revelation, everything that God has promised has now been fulfilled. The rebellion of the angels and the rebellion of mankind has been judged, and they are all cast into eternal hell. Jesus Christ is sitting on the throne with God the Father, ruling over a new heaven and a new earth. And all the saints of God are in their new, recreated, resurrected, glorified bodies. And we're living in a new Jerusalem that has come down out of heaven, and we have our own territory, 75 acres of cubed 75 acres. That is 75 acres long, 75 acres wide, 75 acres high, and we have a body that is able to assimilate time, so to speak, and assimilate space, so we can move all through the territory that has been given to us. And we can even leave the New Jerusalem. We can go out the gates because they're always open. We can explore the new heaven and the new earth. I'm saying it's going to be a wonderful time when we get to heaven. So this new universe that God has created is filled with the music of praise. And the diamond city of the New Jerusalem is radiating His glory everywhere. And the best thing of all is that we look into the face of Jesus and we see the face of God. That's the first time we're able to do that, and that will be when we are in eternity. So as we look at the section of Scripture before us tonight, it's like a P.S. It's like a postscript. And it's divided into two major sections. Verses 6 through 14 are specifically directed to believers. Verses 15 through 19 are directed toward the unbelievers. And there's two verses remaining, and that's the closing salutation, Maranatha. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Well, let's get into our text. Verses 6 and 7 of chapter 22, you have the warning of Christ. In verse 6, there's the accuracy of the message. Then he, who's an angel, said to me, "These words are faithful and true." So an angel is speaking to John, and he's reminding him that everything that he has heard, everything that he has written down is true, because the God who has revealed it is a very faithful God. Remember, too, when Jesus Christ comes back again astride a white horse, there's a saying on his garment, faithful and true. And that's one thing we have to believe about our God. He's a God of truth. And he's a God who is faithful to fulfill exactly what he says he's going to do. In verses 6 and 7, you have the anticipation of his coming. It says, "And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place." And then another voice speaks. It's the voice of Jesus. "Behold, I am coming quickly." What John is learning from the angel is this, that God revealed prophecies to Old Testament prophets. And everything that he revealed to those prophets of old, I'm talking about like Moses, like Isaiah, like Jeremiah, like Zechariah, so forth, all of those Old Testament prophets, everything they prophesied came true. And so the angel is assuring John, the same God who revealed the future to them has revealed the future to you. It is as reliable as anything that the prophets received, because God is truth and God is faithful. Now notice this phrase, "I am coming quickly," because we have another voice speaking here. And Jesus is saying, "Behold, I am coming quickly." Now, what is meant by that, coming quickly? Well, there are those who would say coming quickly means he's coming with great speed. So it has to do with how fast he's coming back. I don't agree with that particular interpretation, and I'll tell you the reason why. We need to understand there's a difference between the rapture of the church and the revelation of Christ coming back to the earth. They are two different events. You might say they're part of the second coming of Christ, but they are certainly separate events. Now we learn, for example, from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the rapture. How Christ comes in the air and the dead in Christ rise first and we're caught up to meet the Lord in the air. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, it says this, "It happens in the twinkling of an eye. In other words, when the rapture occurs, it happens so quickly that a person can't even see it. However, when Christ comes back again in his second coming to the earth, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, Revelation chapter 1 verse 7 says, every eye shall see him. Remember what Jesus taught in regards to his second coming. It's going to be pitch dark. Remember we said how the sun is going to go out. There's going to be no light from the moon. There's going to be no stars that will shine. It will be pitch black over the whole world when Jesus Christ comes with the church. And it is by his glory that he lights up the universe so every eye can see him. So there's no mistaking that he's coming back, because everybody will see him. So, to say that when Jesus makes the comment, behold, I'm coming quickly, it has to deal with the speed or the rapidity of his return, I find a problem with that. The rapidity of his return is going to be in the rapture, not in his coming back to earth a second time, because every eye will see him. So, what is this phrase talking about? We need to see it's an important phrase because it's mentioned three times in our text. Here in verse 7, again we'll see it in verse 12, again we'll see it in verse 20. And three other times in the book of Revelation you have a similar phrase. So in Revelation chapter 3 verse 3 it says, he will come as a thief and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. And then again he says, I'm coming as a thief. Revelation 16, 15. So, he's coming unexpectedly, and he's coming quickly, but what does that mean? I believe it refers to his imminent return. That is, he can come at any time. Now, there are those who object to the imminent return of Christ. They would say, well, 2,000 years of time have passed, and he hasn't come. So how can you possibly say his return is imminent? Well, there's a couple of answers to that. First of all, we need to remember that time is different with God than it is with us. In fact, there is no time in heaven. Remember what Peter says, a day is 1,000 years with the Lord and 1,000 years is a day. So as here we're 2,000 years removed from Christ. So that's only two drops of sand in the hourglass as far as God is concerned. So not much time has passed if you're counting time as God might count time, even though he doesn't count time. So I have a problem with that viewpoint. On the other hand, what we could say is this. When we talk about his imminent return, it means it is the next great event in the life of Jesus Christ. It is the next great event that God has planned for mankind. In other words, what I believe is, there is no prophecy that has to be fulfilled before Christ can come back again. There are those who believe that there are certain prophecies that have to be fulfilled. For example, Doc Bishore would hold the viewpoint that the battle of Gog and Magog of Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39 must occur before the rapture. So therefore, he would say, you cannot say the rapture is imminent, or the return of Christ is imminent, based on that. But I believe when we're talking about the second coming of Christ, which is what we're dealing with here, it is something that is imminent, even as I believe the rapture is imminent. Notice, for example, what Paul says to the Philippians. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice he says, we are eagerly waiting for the return of Christ. So that was Paul back in his day. To the Corinthians, Paul wrote, therefore judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. So what Paul is saying is, don't go passing judgment on one another. Wait for the Lord to come. He's going to be the ultimate judge. So it's as though the Lord could come at any time. In Paul's words to the Corinthians in his first letter, he says this, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. And then he makes this prayer, O Lord, come. Now, in the Greek language, I should say in the Aramaic, but it's found in your Greek text, maybe even some of your English translations, it's the word Maranatha there, where it says, O Lord, come. You simply have the word Maranatha. That's an Aramaic word, and that's exactly what it means, Lord, come. Aramaic was the common language of the people back in Christ's day. And so the early church certainly believed in the imminent return of Christ because it became a form of greeting. So when people would meet each other on the streets, instead of saying, how are you? They would say, Maranatha, the Lord come, because they believed that Christ could come at any time. Paul told the Thessalonians, you turn to God from idols to serve a living God and to wait for his Son from heaven. Notice he told the Thessalonians, I want you to wait because the Lord is coming back. Be glad you turned away from those idols. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, perhaps the most famous of all the passages, this of course deals with the rapture, but it says, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So Paul expected to be alive when Christ returned. Notice he uses the plural pronoun, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together. In Paul's letter to Titus, he said this, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. So we look for Christ to come because that is our blessed hope. It just amazes me that churches can't talk about the second coming of Christ because that is our blessed hope. And yet it is a topic that is totally ignored in most churches today. I can tell you that growing up, I've been in church, well, from the day I got out of the hospital. And
you?
Yeah, I did, yeah.
What happened to you?
What happened to me? I got born. Yeah, I was actually born in the hospital. Isn't that amazing? Anyway, I remember I was living in Ohio at the time, and so I had to be somewhere between 7 and 10 years of age. And I was at church every Sunday, every Wednesday night, you know, even as a kid. My folks just drugged me to church. Now, there was a revival in a town close by. And so my mom and dad wanted to go to this revival meeting. And I wanted to go too because I found out that the pastor was going to preach on the second coming of Jesus Christ. That was something fascinating to me as an 8 or 9 year old kid. And I can remember sitting in church. I can remember where I was sitting in that church, listening to this sermon on the second coming of Christ. I can tell you, it is the only sermon I have ever heard on the second coming of Jesus Christ while personally being in a church building. Now, that's not talking about my preaching because I preach on it a lot. I'm talking about growing up in the church. I never heard a sermon except that one on the second coming of Christ. I can remember as a teenager. I was in this church and we were at Wednesday night Bible study. I had to go to Wednesday night Bible study. I was the only kid there. And it was a small group. But I went up to the pastor, my pastor, and I said, would you teach the book of Revelation? I want to know something about the second coming of Christ. And his answer was, I don't know much about it, and I'm afraid to talk about the book of Revelation because there's too many different interpretations. I don't know what to say. I was disappointed. Even my pastor would not talk about the book of Revelation and the second coming of Christ. And yet it's our blessed hope. Well, James writes this, be patient therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Establish your hearts. What? For the coming of the Lord is at hand. Peter says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. So as you can see, the writers of Scripture seem to imply that the Lord can come back at any time, and they were believing that. And that's what I think is meant by the imminent return of Christ and why Jesus would say, I am coming quickly. Be ready. In fact, that's found three times in our text. And so I think the reason why Scripture does this and why God allows this to happen within Scripture is that He wants us to live our life in confidence and not shrink away from Him in shame at His coming. In other words, we've got to live every moment as though Christ could come at that moment. None of us want to be ashamed when Christ comes back. None of us want to be found doing something that would displease the Lord and all of a sudden He comes. And so the imminent return of Christ is an emphasis of Scripture. Notice verse 7 now. It talks about the affirming of those who keep the words of this book. It says, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Well, we've said something like one-third to one-fourth of the Bible is prophecy. You just think about, how do we know that Jesus really is the Christ? How do we know that? I mean, can we prove that? I think we can. And this is something that I think that every Jew ought to be confronted with. There are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament about the Messiah when He comes and how one can identify the Messiah. Of these over 300 prophecies, there are 109 distinct prophecies. The rest of the prophecies are duplicated. So, these prophecies would range from His ancestry to His virgin birth in the city of Bethlehem to His trip to Egypt as a child to escape the death of Herod, His whole ministry, His crucifixion, His resurrection, His ascension into heaven. All of that is prophesied in the Old Testament. And Jesus of Nazareth is the only one to fulfill every one of these prophecies. So what we're learning here is, as we see from our text, blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Remember, there are seven blessings in this book. And this is one of them. Because God has promised that we will be blessed if we keep the words of this book. Notice verses 8 and 9, you see here the worship by John. Now I, John, saw and heard these things. So notice what this is, the whole impact on John. Now I saw and I heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. So after John has heard everything that he's heard, seen everything that he's heard, seen, and has written down everything that he's written down, he is so awestruck, he falls down prostrate before the angel who has been revealing this to him. This is the second time he's done this. And notice the instruction from the angel. Then he said to me, see that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant and of your brethren the prophets and of those who keep the words of this book. So the angel is now telling John, I want you to get up. Don't worship me. I am your fellow servant. Remember, Paul warned the Colossians, don't worship an angel. If you do, you're going to lose your reward. And furthermore, it is evidence that you are vainly puffed up and of a fleshly mind. Let me tell you a story. Happened just last week. I sometimes go walking at the, I live in Huntington Beach, so I sometimes walk the Huntington Beach Pier and the beach, and I'll get a little exercise. I gotta do that. Gotta keep my legs moving. So there's sometimes Jehovah Witnesses that are there at the base of the pier. And so I decided I'm gonna go up and talk to them. So I walk up to them and I say, do you know that you worship an angel? And God says you're not supposed to worship angels. Don't you teach that Jesus Christ is the Archangel Michael? Aren't you worshiping him? Yeah. I said, Jesus is not an angel. Jesus is God in the flesh. There are 8 times in the book of John where Jesus refers to himself as I am. That is the very name of God. Don't you remember there was a time when the Pharisees wanted to stone him for that because they were accusing him of blasphemy? They knew what he meant. He's calling himself God. You're worshiping an angel. Jesus Christ is not an angel. He's God manifest in the flesh. And I went and gave him some of the titles of God. You know, the Bible says that God is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Jesus said, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. God refers to himself as a king. Jesus refers to himself as a king. God refers to himself as a judge. Jesus refers to himself as a judge. On and on it goes. Jesus is the creator of all things. God is the creator of all things. You can't separate Jesus from God because they are one. But you worship an angel. And then one of the ladies said to me, said, well, Jesus is the Son of God. I said, yes, Jesus is the Son of God. Let me explain that to you. I am a father. I've raised 3 sons. Now, when the sons were in my home, they're all grown now, they're all married, you know, children, all that kind of thing. But this is them. I'm a father, and I have 3 boys in my house. They're my sons. Now, are my sons any less a human being than I am? No. Aren't they humans? Yeah. Am I human? Yes. The difference between us is roles. I have a different role as father than my sons do as my children. You see, when Jesus refers to himself as the Son of God, that doesn't mean he's less than God. It just means he has a different role than God the Father. Jesus is deity. God the Father is deity. And you don't believe that. And you're going to be held accountable for that. That's what I told those 2 ladies. And then I walked away. You got to plant a seed. Well, here we see where John is falling down and worshiping an angel, just like the Jehovah Witnesses do. And what does the angel say? Get up! Don't do that. Now, the insistence on who to worship, this is the second time we found this in our text, worship God. Boy, that's a pithy statement, is it? Worship God. The most common word for worship in Scripture is this. It's proskuneo. Pros meaning toward, kaneo meaning to kiss toward. Now, it can also mean to lie prostrate before. And that's exactly what we're seeing John doing when he was worshiping the angel. He fell face down before the angel. But it really means to kiss toward. You realize in the Catholic Church, people will bow down and they will kiss the feet or the hand of the Pope. They're worshiping the Pope when they do that. Now, there's nothing wrong with kissing your wife or kissing your husband. I think that's kind of a neat thing to do. But when the kiss is directed in a bowed position toward a religious person or a symbol, it is a form of spiritual idolatry. Remember what God said of his son? This is in Psalm chapter 2, verse 12. This is God the Father speaking to his son. I mean, this is Old Testament now. Kiss the son, lest he be angry. Blessed are those who put their trust in him. Who are we to worship? We're to worship the son. We're to worship the father. We're to worship the Holy Spirit. We're to bow before them, but not before some angel, or not before a pope. Well, notice the word of prophecy here as we move on. And this is verses 10 and 11. And also, I'm going to pick up at verses 18 and 19, and we'll pick the verses between in just a bit. Notice the importance of prophecy here. And he said to me, "Do not seal the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand." The book of Revelation is for immediate proclamation. It is a book that God wants people to preach and to teach and to read and to study. It's not to be sealed up for some future time, like the book of Daniel. Remember in Daniel chapter 12, God is revealing to Daniel some things about the future, and then he says, "I want you to seal these things up for the end of time, because people aren't going to understand them until the end of time." And there's two things that Daniel talks about there in Daniel chapter 12. One, he says, you know, there's going to be an increase in knowledge. I have an iPhone here. I can push a button, and I can talk to Siri, and I can ask her any question I want to. I can ask her any Bible question. I can say, "Hey, I don't know where this verse is found in the Bible. I'll give you the verse. Can you tell me where I can find it? I don't want to look it up in the concordance." And in a couple of seconds, I have the answer to my question. If there's a historical thing I want to know something about, I just ask the question. And man, I got more history than I know what to do with. Some of the material that I have given you from our study in the book of Revelation has come in from Siri. Or some of the reading I've done that she's put me in contact with.
Are you serious?
I'm serious.
Roger's back.
Well, that comes from him. That's okay. You know, knowledge is increasing exponentially every 3 months. But if somebody back in Daniel's time, or even if God would have revealed to Daniel back in his day, "Hey, there's coming a time when there's going to be an iPhone. And all you have to do is push a button and talk to some computer lady, and she's going to give you all the information you need." People couldn't comprehend that. And that's why some of Daniel has been sealed up until the end of time. This is one reason why I know we're living in the end times. And another thing Daniel talks about is travel, where it's going to be an increase in travel. Well, back in Daniel's day, they rode on camels or horses or donkeys. It's about the best they could do. I don't know if anybody tried to ride an ostrich or not. Probably not.
Not for long, no.
Or ride a bull. Not for long. But look at transportation just in our lifetime. I mean, I go back to World War II. I lived in a town where we had a few cars, not many. We had our airplanes, of course. I actually visited the Wright's Museum there in Kitty Hawk, North Carolina, where I got to see the first airplane that ever got off the ground and didn't go very far.
First in flight.
First in, yeah. Well, there's North Carolina back there. Well, honey, that's so nice having you here. Anyway. Look where we've come. You know, you can now get on, well, I don't know if it's ready yet, but they already have a jet that you can go from New York City to London in 3 hours. That'd be pretty nice, wouldn't it? But imagine that trip will be a little costly. Look at the spaceships, you know, that go to the moon together. They're going past Mars and up to Venus and so forth. Daniel's talking about an increase in travel. But he says, these things have to be sealed up till the end of time. But when it comes to the book of Revelation, what the angel is revealing to John is, this is for immediate proclamation. There is nothing that is to be sealed up. I want it proclaimed. And so the very theme of the book of Revelation is the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the whole message of the book. And the events that lead up to his coming again. And like I said earlier, we don't have churches today that are teaching the second coming of Christ. I'm sure it's taught here, but I'm just saying in general. I've not heard one sermon on the second coming of Christ all in the 10 years I've been at Mariners Church.
You need to come here.
Not once. We do have a new pastor, by the way, who is excellent. He is absolutely one of the best preachers I've heard. So I'll say that. And I think I really believe he'll be talking about the second coming because I've had a meeting with him. Anyway, we need more second coming churches. Because that's our blessed hope. There was a second coming church. That was the church of Thessalonica. Paul said this. He says, what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven. The believers at the church of Thessalonica, what were they doing? They were waiting for Jesus Christ to come back from heaven. That was a second coming church. And we need more of those kind of churches today. So, the message is, hey, the book of Revelation must be taught. And I dare say it's probably the most neglected book in the New Testament by most pastors today. Notice that verse 11 is the indication that eternity is settled. He who is unjust, let him be unjust still. He who is filthy, let him be filthy still. He who is righteous, let him be righteous still. He who is holy, let him be holy still. You see, there comes a time when everybody's future is settled. There comes a time when it's too late to change. Notice Daniel chapter 12, verse 10 says, the wicked shall do wickedly. Ezekiel wrote, Ezekiel 3:27, he that will hear, let him hear. He that will refuse to hear, let him refuse. For they are a rebellious house. You know, it's just a strange quirk of nature, it seems to me, that the more people reject the Word of God, the harder their hearts become. And they put themselves in a position where it is absolutely impossible for them to get right with God. Their hearts are too hard to repent. And so, notice what the text is saying. He who is unjust, hey, he's going to remain unjust. That's the way it's going to be. He who is filthy is going to remain filthy. He who is righteous, okay, let him be righteous. He who is holy, let him be holy still. It was the ancient commentator Andreas who explained this passage. Let each man do what pleases him. I will not force his choice. Let each man do what pleases him. God says, I'm not going to force your choice. I'll try to convict you. I'll try to bring you on my side. But I'm not going to drag you into the kingdom. I'm not going to get a hold of you by the hair of the head. Wouldn't do much good with me anyway. But I'm not going to force you to go against your will. So, again, I'm going to go back to a story, this beach story with the Jehovah's Witness. Same day. I'm walking the beach and there's a couple of young college gals there. And they want me to sign something. I don't know what it was, but probably something real liberal, and I couldn't sign it anyway. But these are some young college girls. So this one college girl approaches me, and she says, how are you? And I said, you know what? I am fine. Every day is a wonderful day. Do you want to know why every day is a great day? Because I know Jesus Christ is my Lord and Savior. Do you? Well, she wasn't expecting that. And so she's taking a couple of steps backwards and she's giving me that look, and then she says this. She says, well, I was reading where scientists tell us that if you whistle every day, you'll be happy. So every day you whistle, you'll be happy. I said, listen, when you get older, it's more difficult to pucker. And I can't pucker like I used to. I can't whistle anymore. So what am I supposed to do? Be sad? Well, it was fun having a talk with her. But you know, you just take opportunities like this to just put in a thought. And you just walk away. Because those Jehovah Witness ladies, they may have given some real thought to, they may have gone back to their elder and, hey, you know what this nut was talking to me about? How do you explain this? We'll never know. Notice in verses 18 and 19, you have the imperative about prophecy. For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things that are written in this book. Now, John is specifically talking about the book of Revelation. So, don't bring up this verse if you want to say, hey, we're not to mess with the Bible. No, of course we're not to mess with the Bible. But John is specifically talking about the book of Revelation. There are other passages you can use. For example, when you look at the Torah, first five books of Moses, Moses wrote this, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." So, don't mess with the Torah. Don't mess with Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Solomon wrote, "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar." God told Jeremiah. He said, "All the words that I command you to speak to them, do not diminish a word." So, you know, we have an awesome responsibility here. Because when I teach the book of Revelation, I just want to teach it for what it says. That's all. I don't want to try to find some secret meaning behind some of these words. And that's exactly what most people do who teach the book of Revelation. The 1,000-year reign of Christ doesn't mean 1,000 years. Yeah. Well, what does it mean then? See? Well, that's a definite number for an indefinite period of time. Well, how do you know that? So don't mess with the book of Revelation. Don't mess with the Bible. Paul told the Corinthians, "Do not add to what has been written." That's what makes you a cult. That's one of the definitions of a cult. They add to Scripture. The Book of Mormon. The Mormons, they have their own. You can't call them Mormons anymore. Did you know that? They're now, this is the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Okay. That's a long title to give to some. Anyway. They're trying to get rid of the word Mormon. But they have the Book of Mormon. Okay? That's adding to Scripture. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have their New World Translation of the Bible. Well, it's probably a copy of the King James Version, except every time you come to the deity of Jesus Christ in Scripture, they change the text. That's the basic difference. They just change the text. Next week I'll give you an example of how they do that. The psalmist wrote this, "You have magnified your word above your name." You have magnified your word. See, God's reputation is at stake in this book. And if God utters a prophecy that doesn't come true, then God is a liar. His reputation is based upon what this book says. And so the psalmist says, "You have magnified your word even above your name." We'll do one more section, then we'll take a break here. Oh, we can take a break now if you want to. You want to take a break now or move on? What do you want to do? Keep going. Okay, I'll get the thumbs down on the Bible here. The thumbs up on the Bible. Verses 12 through 17. Notice the witness of Jesus, seen in His return. Again, the phrase, "And behold, I am coming quickly." Second time we've come across it, meaning the same. Verse 12, seen in His reward. "And my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." Now, we've talked several times in our study of Revelation about receiving rewards when we get to heaven. I'm not going to go into all that, except just to remind you. that all of our works are going to be tested. We're going to stand before the Bema seat of Christ when we get to heaven, and our works are going to be tested. There are good works that we've done. There are bad works that we have done. The bad works are going to be put to the fire and burn up. The good works are going to be put to the fire, but they're going to endure. And we're going to be given a reward. So we're going to be rewarded for faithful service. And we talked about the five different rewards that are mentioned. I'm not going to go into that. But 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3 says this, that God remembers our works of faith which are done in His sight. God remembers our works of faith, and they're done in His sight. So Jesus, when He returns, is saying, my reward is with me to give to everyone according to His work. Notice seen in His recognition, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you these things in the churches. I am the root of the offspring of David and the bright and morning star. We have three titles of Jesus here. And with this, I'll get these three titles and then we'll take our break. The first title is this, He is Deity. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Jesus says this. That's the very title that God uses of Himself. Revelation chapter 21, verse 6. He refers to Himself as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Isaiah the prophet referred to God in this way. I, the Lord, am first, and with the last, I am He. So it's a reference to God's eternal nature. Our God is the eternal God. The psalmist said, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God said of Himself, before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Even I am the Lord. Now hear what God has to say about Jesus. This is a great, great verse. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. This is God the Father speaking to His Son. But to the Son, He says, your throne is forever and ever. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. Did you notice that God, the Father, refers to His Son as what? The everlasting God. Text goes on. How God says of His Son, He laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the works of your hands. Whose hands? The Son's hands. And they will be changed. But you are the same. So the creation is going to change. We've talked about a new heaven and a new earth. This earth is going to pass away. Okay. So this creation is going to pass away. But you, Son, you, Jesus, are the same. And your years will not fail. So Jesus is referred to as the eternal creator God by the Father Himself. So the when Jesus comes back, He comes back as God. Secondly, He is a descendant of King David. Verse 16, I am the root and offspring of David. Isaiah wrote, when the Messiah comes, He will come with the rod and the stem of Jesse. He will come as a root of Jesse. Remember, Jesse was the father of King David. And all Jewish rabbis believe that when the Messiah comes, His genealogy has to be traced back to David, to Abraham. Well, the prophet Jeremiah writes this, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper and execute judgment and righteousness. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. Now this is the name by which He shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Remember why Matthew wrote his gospel. He wrote it to the Jews. He wrote it to convince the Jews that Jesus was truly the Messiah. And he does this with the genealogy. He opens up with this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So when Christ comes back again, He comes back as king. Because He comes through the throne of King David. Next, He comes as the deliverer. Verse 16. I am the bright and morning star. What's that phrase mean? It's interesting. You get back to Numbers chapter 24. Remember, the children of Israel are going through the wilderness, heading to the promised land, and they're coming to a territory known as the Moabites, the land of Moab. The king of Moab was named Balak. And Balak was afraid of the army as they're coming, and he realized, hey, there's no way we can conquer them, and we don't want them coming through our territory. So he hires a false prophet by the name of Balaam. And Balaam's responsibility was to curse the Israelis. But every time he cursed them, God turned the curse into a blessing. And one of the curses was this. It is that there's going to be a star that is going to come out of Jacob. And he's going to have a scepter in his hand. He will rise out of Israel. A star, says Balaam to Balak, is going to come out of Jacob, and he's going to have a scepter. He's going to be a king. In fact, here's how it's put. Numbers 24, verse 17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. In other words, it's far off. The Messiah, this one I'm talking about, has not come yet. But he's a star. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. Now, to the Jewish people, especially the ancient rabbis, the phrase morning star always represented somebody who was a deliverer, somebody who was a savior, so to speak. And such an individual would be Mordecai. Remember Mordecai? How he delivered the children of Israel from the wrath of Haman, who wanted to commit Jewish genocide. This goes back to the days of King Ahasuerus. Because Mordecai was a type of savior to the Jewish people by revealing to King, revealing to his wife, not his wife, but his, what was the relationship? Cousin, Esther, by revealing to Esther the plot of Haman, who then, she then reveals the whole thing to the king, Ahasuerus, he saved the Jewish people. So he's known as a morning star. So when Jesus Christ comes back again, he comes back as Savior. He comes back as God, he comes back as King, he comes back as Savior. That's what the text is telling us. Just before the break, we talked about Jesus Christ coming back again. We said three things about him. Number one, he's coming back as God, he's coming back as King, he's coming back as Savior. Now we're looking at verse 14. And it's seen in the rites of the faithful here. It says this, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. A couple of things here. He's talking first of all about the tree of life. Well, we spent some time last week talking about that. The tree of life, of course, initially was in the Garden of Eden. And as long as Adam and Eve did not sin and could partake of the fruit of that tree, they had eternal life. But once they committed sin, they were barred from the garden. And the tree then was what? Taken up into heaven. We talked about it last week. Being in the middle of the river of life that flows from the throne of God through the midst of the New Jerusalem. And the branches, what? Reach out on both sides of the river. And it has 12 different fruits. A different fruit for each month. It has leaves. We call those leaves therapeutic leaves. Because they're for
time.
Pardon?
Salvin say one for each month if there's no time. Right?
There's no time, but the Bible has to speak in terms that we understand things. So you have a lot of, I don't know, you would say anthropomorphic statement means we're putting God in human terms when God is not a human. He's a spirit being. Anyway, you have the tree of life. The other thing we notice here is that the gates of the city are open. Remember we said the gates, 12 gates altogether. Each gate is 73 feet high.
73 yards.
72. Yards. That's right. Thank you. Thank you, Rich. Yeah, 72 yards. That's just about 3/4 of a football field. One huge, gigantic pearl. And every gate is open. There's an angel standing by each of the gates. So what is it suggesting? That we can enter and we can leave the city through these gates. We can visit the new heaven. We can visit the new earth. Isn't that going to be fun? Oh! I did a funeral for a 98-year-old lady this week. Yeah, this is Tuesday, isn't it? Yeah, it was yesterday. Goodness. And this woman was, this lady, everybody was surprised that she was 98 because she would never reveal her age. I mean, she looked like she was 80, not 98. And she was out golfing and she every day. I mean, during the week, rather. She went dancing every week. She's had this bad stroke and that ended her life quickly. But I was talking about her being up in heaven. And I was saying, you know, God has prepared a mansion for her. Probably right next to a dance club. Right across the street is a golf course, you know. And I said, think about this. And she loved to travel. And she'd been in over 50 countries. And so that was just she just loved life. They loved being outdoors. So I tried to just emphasize some of the glories of heaven. Look at the travel she's able to do now. She can go out of the gates of the city. Man, she can explore the universe. There's something good about dying after all. Well, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Isn't that what we read in Revelation? Okay, verse 15. Seen in the refusal of the unfaithful. It's kind of an interesting phrase here. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Now it's interesting, back in biblical days, dogs were a despised animal. Jews referred to all Gentiles as dogs. Paul referred to the Judaizers who were perverting the gospel as dogs. Do you realize in Islam you cannot own a dog because a dog is an unclean animal? So, no Muslim can have a dog for a pet. And in Saudi Arabia, there are no dogs. They are illegal. Can you imagine a country without dogs? Jews back in biblical times referred to anyone with a low moral character as a dog. That included unfaithful leaders in Isaiah 56:10, included homosexual prostitutes in Deuteronomy 23, verse 18. So all of those who are outside the New Jerusalem are in hell, and they are referred to as dogs. Verse 17, seen in the request to come. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. This is really the second part of the book, because what we've talked about up to this point has been for believers. Now we're at that section for the unbeliever, and it's an invitation to the unbeliever. The Holy Spirit is giving an invitation. The church, which is the bride of Christ, is giving an invitation. Come. Come. There's still time. There's still time to make a decision. And that's exactly what we've got to be saying to people today. The door of opportunity is still open. God's grace and God's mercy is still available. The prophet Isaiah offered an invitation to this abundant life. Notice, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So Isaiah, even back in his day, is saying, you know, there is an opportunity to come to God, and it's absolutely free. It's free. Jesus spoke about this as well. Well, let's look at verses 20 through 21. And this will bring our study finally to a close. We've been at this almost a year. Finally, we're at the last two verses. We've made it. It's the wish of John. Verse 20 is the return of Christ. He who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming quickly. Here's the third time we've seen the same phrase, right? Same meaning. Notice the request of John. It's a prayer. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. That ought to be our prayer as well. And I've given you this passage here in the book of Peter. We've seen it many times, but I put it in here for this reason, because this heaven and this earth is going to pass away. But because of that, Peter says this, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of person ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God? Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We're looking forward to it. In reality, Peter is saying the very same thing that John is praying. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Notice the recognition then of his readers in verse 21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. That's a familiar salutation in Scripture. But what I'm wanting you to see is this. The revelation is now complete. But the message has been this. Jesus Christ came the first time to bring us salvation. Jesus Christ is coming back a second time to secure our salvation. That's what this whole book has been about. Jesus Christ is coming back again. And what does that mean? That means that we are going to be reunited with all of our loved ones for all eternity. That means we're going to experience a joy that we've never felt before. That means we're going to see a new heaven and a new earth that is so beautiful that we can't even describe it. That means that we're going to have a redeemed, glorified body that never grows old. That's one thing I said at the funeral about this lady, because she would never reveal her age. She was 98, but she would never tell anybody how old she was. You know why? Because she loved to date men. And she was older than most men. And so she would never let men know how old she was. And so the thing I could say is, when she's in heaven, she doesn't have to count years. Because in heaven, we never grow old. Well, anyway, the book closes with these words. It closes with this. Maranatha. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. You know how the book begins? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants, things which must shortly take place. Maranatha. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Well, thank you for sticking through a long time in the book of Revelation. Well, we got it.